Well, my apologies that you have to look at me for the whole hour, but I'm doing double duty today. When I found out that I was speaking this morning, I really felt very good about it because the Lord has placed something on my heart that I wanted the opportunity to speak about. And what you're going to hear this morning is a message about marriage. And the question I would ask is, what does God have to say about marriage? Does God really care what we call marriage? I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Yeah, the Word of God has a lot to say about marriage. There are well over 500 references to marriage in the words marriage or marry or husband or wife. It's throughout the Old and the New Testaments. About 40 times we see the term marriage or marry used. We know that the background of marriage we find in Genesis chapter 2. You don't need to turn there now. But we see where God instituted the very first relationship between a man and a woman in the Garden of Eden of His creation. And we know, of course, that that was Adam and Eve. We continue to see marriage and husbands and wives talked about throughout the book of Genesis. And always, of those 500 plus times that marriage is mentioned in the Bible, we're talking about a man and a woman. It was very clear when Abraham sent his servant to get a wife for Isaac that he was to come back with a woman. You see, the very first mention of the term marry in the Bible, actually all the way into Genesis 38. We hear a lot about husbands, wives, but the term marry is actually used in Genesis 38. And if you will, just hold your finger at Malachi 2. Let's just turn there quickly. This may be a passage that some are a little bit less familiar with. But this has to do with the account that we have heard some about before about Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. And it was generally looked upon as in an unfavorable light. But I just wanted to point this out, this verse to you, because this is actually the first mention of the English word marry in the Bible. But in verse 8 of Genesis 38, we see here a direction. It says, "And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." I'm not going to spend very much time with that, but I just wanted you to notice that he did not say simply, go into your brother's wife and raise up an heir to your brother. It was very important that that was accompanied by the institution of marriage. We'll turn back, if you will, to Malachi 2, and we're going to start there, and I promise you we're not going to cover all 500 references to marriage in the Bible today. I would like for you to get out sometime, perhaps in time for the picnic later. But we are going to talk about a few. And let's just start by reading this little passage in Malachi chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, where it says this, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt with treacherously. yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Just a few things I'd like to point out from that passage. Number one, he starts out in verse 10 making it very clear that God is our Father. We talked about this quite a bit this morning in the Lord's Supper, about the relationship we have with our Abba Father, that we have a relationship. But even in the Old Testament, we see that God is our Father by means of creation. God is the Father of all mankind by creation. Now, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have a special relationship with Him, whereby we have been made sons of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can cry out to Him with a relationship and say, Abba, Father. But all creation, every person that has ever been born and will ever be born, God is their Father by means of creation. We see that right here. So we learn this in the Old Testament, and we also see in the next verse that marriage is the Lord's holy institution. It says in verse 11, "For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves." God loves marriage. He instituted it. Right there in the Garden of Eden, as we referenced before, it's God's perfect plan. It's God's plan for the family. It's His plan for the building block of society. It was His plan that Adam needed a helpmate suitable for him. And so God created a woman. A holy institution, one that is holy, one that is set apart, that is sacred, that is consecrated, that is dedicated. That is the institution that we're talking about when we speak of the institution of marriage. And then those next three words we see there in verse 11, which He loves, capital H, He, God, which God loves. And the Bible tells us that we are to love what God loves and hate what God hates. In Amos chapter 5, we are told that we are to hate evil and love good. We are to establish justice in the gate. We are to be able to discern what it is that is good and that is evil. And yes, there is a role for human government to play, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. In verses 12 and 13, I am reminded of this verse. We read through this, and I am just reminded of this verse from 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel says this, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice." To obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord wants us to trust and obey, just as we just sang. When we trust and obey, the Lord says, if you love me, obey my commandments. The Lord wants us to obey. And then in verse 14, we see that marriage is just not just a piece of paper. It's not just something that's kind of flippantly. Marriage is a covenant before God. A covenant before God. Now, you don't have to turn to this verse. But I'm just going to refer to it because the question then might come, well, who are we to marry? And we're going to talk a little bit about this, but I'm reminded of a message that our brother Dr. Jeff spoke some time back. And he was speaking about the daughters of Zelophehad. And this is what it says in Numbers 36 and verse 6. It says, "This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but may they marry only within the family of their father's tribe." And young people, I tell you this in particular today, just as a reminder, because this applies to all of us. The Lord may not tell you exactly who you are to marry, but we are told to marry within the family of our Father's tribe, our Heavenly Father. We are to be evenly yoked, not unequally yoked. We need to marry within the family of our Father's tribe. Well, what did the Lord Jesus Christ have to say about marriage during His earthly ministry? We're going to look at a few things that he had to say. If you would turn to Matthew in chapter 19, he referred to marriage several times during his earthly ministry, and we're going to try to briefly cover what he had to say. Matthew 19, let me turn there with you. I'd like to read together, beginning with chapter 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered, and he said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and should be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but are one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." We hear that often at wedding ceremonies, don't we? And we are reminded that God, again, has ordained and instituted marriage. You know, we see oftentimes in the Word of God where, as humans with a sinful nature and with limited understanding, too often we don't even know the right questions to ask. And I think that's what we see here with these Pharisees. They're asking the questions. And they ask a question here that has to do with divorce. The Lord Jesus Christ told them about marriage. And he quoted from Genesis chapter 2, where we did not turn earlier, but what he said, as most of you know, was a direct quotation from Genesis chapter 2. Have you not heard? And so he told them about marriage. And what we see so often in the Lord's explanation is that if you understand concept A, then you have the answer to concept B. In other words, if you understand what marriage is, then you really have the answer to that question about divorce that you just asked. And so that's the way he answers it. And again, the Lord quotes Scripture. And let me just tell you a few things, remind you a few things of what he says. Number one, male and female, a man and a woman. Number two, it says here that a man leaves his parents and he establishes a new family, a new household, by marrying a woman. It says joined to his wife, not his woman, not a woman. That's something that we seem to hear more often in today's society. Those terms, husband and wife, it's my man, it's my woman, it's this stuff. No, it's your husband, it's your wife. This is a relationship. You understand that? Okay? Just quoting biblical terms here, okay? Just quoting biblical terms as we should, okay? I'm reminded a few years ago, I'm in one of the civic club organizations here, and had the opportunity to serve in kind of a leadership area, and Susan and I went to a meeting, a national meeting, where we as officers were introduced to the crowd there, and for some reason, they had a real aversion of introducing so-and-so and his wife, or so-and-so and her husband. So they come in down the list, and it's everybody and their partner. This is so-so and their partner, so-and-so and their partner. I made it a special request that they would introduce Susan as my wife. You see, we're not just in a business relationship together. This is not some, you know, it's my wife, and I'm her husband. Okay. He also says here that they become one flesh. One flesh. There is a completeness here. There is a complete unity of parts that make a whole. We see in Genesis how the woman was created to be the helpmate of the man, to complement him, not to compete with him, not to rule over him, not that she would lord over him or that he would lord over her, but that they would complement one another and that they would make each other better, that they would make each other complete. And this one flesh, of course, also speaks to the physical union, the consummation of this special relationship. And that consummation was to be set aside for the marriage relationship only. The Lord reminds them that this is a union that God has joined together and that man is not to separate. This is a God-joined union. It's not just something that man put together. It's not something that man thought up. Man didn't create marriage. God did. And he also reminds them in this passage that there are serious consequences to violating God's plan. He talks about adultery and what it means to violate God's plan for marriage. There's a brief follow-up, but I'm not going to really spend much time on that because of time. But I would just say this. If you read a little bit further into the passage, he talks about eunuchs, celibacy, if you will. And there are three types that he describes in verses 10 through 12. He talks about those that basically give up marriage or remain celibate for the sake of just concentrating on the Lord's work. And he says there are those that are given to do that. He also says that there are those that have been made eunuchs by men. If we read our Bibles, you think about the institute, Daniel, for instance, when they were taken captive and they were made eunuchs, and the truth of the matter is that oftentimes they were castrated, they were made where they could not father children, they could not be husbands and fathers in that way. So there were those. And then he mentions those that were born from their mother's womb. You know, perhaps maybe there are those, and we don't need to argue this, but maybe he's saying that there are some that just don't have those normal desires for other people in this way. But this is what he says. If this is the case, it is better not to marry. It is better not to marry. It never says in there, if this is the case, you should just marry another man. Or if you're a woman, you should just marry another woman. It says you are not to marry. Okay, if you'll turn forward to Matthew 22, I'm just going to give you the reference so you can look at it as we discuss it briefly. I'm not going to read. But in Matthew 22, Christ tells a parable. And in this parable, which is familiar to many of you, he likens the kingdom of heaven to a certain king who arranged a marriage feast for his son. And we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, where God the Father will honor His Son at that time with the presentation of His bride, which is the church. And what I would just point out from this is, as we read through this passage, there are a lot of messages that could be preached from this passage. The one little thing I wanted to mention is the fact that marriage is a celebration. It's a celebration. There was a marriage feast involved. The family was excited. There was a feast being given. Marriage is something to celebrate. It's a good thing. It's a good thing in the eyes of the Lord, and He wants it to be a good thing in the eyes of His people. And I would just remind you in John chapter 2 that Christ is recorded in Scripture as sanctioning marriage, as attending the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And we see here that it is actually the first great sign recorded in Scripture demonstrating His deity when He turns the water into wine. So clearly, Christ sanctioned marriage and declared it to be a good and honorable institution. Okay, we see further in Matthew 23, if we go down to about verses 29 starting, we're going to start with 29. There's a little conflict here with the Sadducees. And once again, they're testing Him. They like to test Jesus to put Him on the spot. And they thought they could trip Him up, perhaps. And so they ask Him this hypothetical question about this woman who had been married seven times. And whose wife would she be in heaven? And just to read a couple of verses, the Lord's answer here in Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Now, it does not say that we become angels. We don't get that wrong. But it says that in this way, we will be like the angels in heaven who do not marry. And so what the Lord tells us right there is that marriage is an institution that is designed for this earthly life. We know there's going to be a marriage in heaven. We've talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage in heaven will be the union between Christ and His church. He is the heavenly bridegroom. The church is His bride. That is the marriage that we will celebrate in heaven. But what the Lord says here is that marriage is an institution that God has ordained for a certain purpose. And that purpose is carried out here in this life, on this earth. All right, if you'll turn forward to Matthew 24, here's the next time when Christ speaks of marriage. Matthew 24, and by the way, some of these have parallel passages. We're walking through Matthew here, but we could look at other parallel passages as well in the Gospels. But let's look at Matthew 24, and if we begin in verse 36, we are reminded here that there was marriage in the days of Noah. Now, I'll just read a few verses here, Matthew 24, beginning with verse 36. Now, the Lord is talking about something else here, but He refers to something that really relates to what we're talking about. He's talking about no one knowing the day or the hour. And it says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but My Father only," the day when Christ returns. But look at this in verse 37. "But as in the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." And the point that I would make there is just a reminder that marriage was instituted before human government. Human government was instituted in Genesis chapter 9. That was after they got off the ark. But here we see that marriage had already been instituted. They were marrying, they were performing marriages in the days before the ark. And so that tells us right there that marriage actually took place before the institution of human government. Now, let's talk for a moment about what marriage is not. And what the Lord has to say about that. And if you would turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And here we have the incident with the Samaritan woman at the well. We're not going to read through this, but there's a comment here that the Lord makes that is appropriate for our message today. And it begins verse 16. John 4, verse 16. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to the woman, and He says this, "Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband, and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.'" What the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly saying here is that simply living with another person in sexual union is not marriage. He makes that very clear to the woman speaking to Him. There was no such thing of what some would now refer to as common law marriage. Living together is not marriage. The Lord Jesus Christ says that clearly. So let's summarize quickly. Here are 10 things that the Lord Jesus Christ says about marriage. There may be more, but here are 10 that we just discussed. Number one, it is between a man and a woman. Number two, the husband and wife leave their parents in the sense that they join together and they form their own new family, their own household. And by the way, it's not when the children are born that they become a family. It's when they are married that they become a family. Number three, there is a new body formed in the sense that they complement and they complete each other. Number four, the physical or sexual relationship is uniquely designed for within marriage. Number five, God Himself joins the husband and wife together in a unique covenant relationship. Number six, there are serious consequences to violating God's plan for marriage. Number seven, there are legitimate reasons not to marry, but no other form of marriage is an option. Number eight, marriage is a celebration. And we see that Christ Himself honored and sanctioned marriage with His presence, and again, even performed His first recorded sign of His deity in public there at the wedding. Number nine, this marriage relationship is instituted by God. Its purpose is for this earthly life. And number 10, marriage was established by God prior to His establishment of human government. Man did not invent marriage. God did. Now, this is more that the New Testament has to say about marriage, and we'll just look at a few more passages as we go. I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. Here are some rules that have to do with marriage. I realize I've got you going to a lot of places here, but we're trying to cover a good bit of ground. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Now, let's summarize for a moment what he says here. He says that it's one man and one woman, and that the husband and the wife are to uniquely provide for each other's needs, that each has authority concerning the body of the other, that neither is to deprive the other, that sex is not a tool that is to be used to manipulate or to punish. Okay, he also says that it is important that the husband and wife come together regularly so that Satan does not use this as a temptation to commit sin for either. And so we know that this relationship, the sexual relationship, has several purposes, which include, of course, the procreation of the children. It also includes the unique expression of intimacy. And here we see that it also includes a deterrence to the temptation to sin. And finally, we see that marriage is not a commandment. All people are not commanded to marry. He says that this is not a commandment. It's as we said before, there is a general commandment early on that says that we are to be fruitful and multiply. That actually was given to Adam and Eve. It was also given again to Noah and his sons and their wives. It was also given later to Jacob. And that is certainly a pattern that we are destined to follow, that we are to be fruitful and to multiply. That is actually referred to 7 times in Scripture. But it is a pattern for us. It does not seem to be an individual mandate. I think there are those sometimes that seem to believe that you're living in sin if you don't have enough children. And that's not the case. There's never an individual mandate for each one of us to have to be fruitful and multiply in that way. At least I don't read that in Scripture. I think that's a general commandment for us to do so. What he says here is that all people are not commanded to marry. You're not a sinner if you never marry. You are a sinner if you commit adultery or commit fornication. He makes that very clear. But simply not to marry is not a sin. There are a couple more instances where marriage is mentioned in the New Testament. I'm going to cover those briefly. If you don't really have to turn here because it's a larger passage and we're not going to read it. But in 1 Timothy, in the chapters 4 and 5, it speaks to the issues of widows and remarriage. And we'll cover that, Lord willing, in our study of 1 Timothy a little bit later on. But I just wanted to mention that an aspect that is brought out here is the responsibility of the man to provide for the material needs of his wife. Now, the same, honestly, is not said of the wife. The same command is not given to the wife to have to. There's nothing in there about widowers, okay? There's nothing in there about the woman being told that, you know, it is your duty to have to provide for your husband. But there is a duty there for a man to take care of his wife. We just mention on this issue as well that there is a responsibility said here to take care of the financial needs or the material needs. We talked earlier about the physical needs, so that we are to meet the needs of our spouse. And in this one, Particularly, it talks about the issue of widows and remarriage. A verse that you're probably much more familiar with, perhaps, is in Hebrews chapter 13. We're just going to read the one verse. You don't have to turn there. But Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says this, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." That's what the verse says. So what does it say? It says, number one, marriage is honorable. Marriage is an honorable institution before God because God says it's honorable. Number two, it says that we are not to have sexual relations outside of this unique relationship. And it says that God will judge those that do. It talks about fornication and talks about adultery. Those terms are sometimes interchanged. Usually we tend to think of fornication as being those that have sexual relations that are not married. And we think of adultery as those that are married that are having sexual relations outside their marriage. But however you want to put it, it pretty much covers all sexual relations outside of marriage. And he makes it very clear that this is sin. And let's be clear, God will forgive sin. God will forgive sin when sinners repent. But sin does have consequences. Sin does have consequences. The symbolic nature of marriage. Most of us know the New Testament symbolic nature, but I would remind you, even in the Old Testament, that the marriage covenant symbolically represents the covenant between God and Israel. Israel is referred to sometimes as like the wife of God. If you remember in the book of Hosea, it has something to say about that, and we won't go into that, but that's just one demonstration of basically of that symbolism. The New Testament, which we're probably more familiar with in Ephesians chapter 5, which we're not going to read through the passage for the sake of time, but we know that marriage pictures Christ and the church. We've had many messages about this. We study it rather often. And we know that husbands are called to love and to sacrifice, picturing Christ and His relationship to the church. The wives are called to submit and to respect their head, picturing the church in its relationship to Christ. Marriage is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Marriage is also a physical and an emotional union. And it is also a moral and a legal commitment. And I would have you turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, and you might start thinking, why are we going there? This doesn't speak specifically of marriage. But it does speak of submission to government. And we're going to read the first two verses, which says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now, this is one of the several passages in Scripture of the importance of believers to honor governmental authority in general. A couple should be subject to that governmental authority and submit to the law as long as that authority does not require them to break God's law. In other words, our laws should be in accordance with God's law. And I would say that to people that may question. I hear questions about why government needs to even get involved with marriage at all. You know, one part of that answer is that we are a people that are simply saying that in our civil society, we agree with God. We see it time and time again. We see it in the nation of Israel. We see it throughout the Old Testament. There's a choice to make. You know, are we going to follow God's plan or are we going to go our own way? We see it in our individual lives as well, but we also see it in the lives of nations and of leaders. We will go our way, or we will go God's way. What is the choice? What is the choice? Now, another important reason that we do this is that man has a sinful nature. Amen? Man has a sinful nature. Can you imagine for a moment a society where there is no legal definition or recognition of marriage? Just think about that for a moment. No civil order as far as custody of children. No legal relationships as affirmed by law between a husband and a wife. You know, God has ordained that we live in order, not in chaos. And He has established human government as one means to keep order in our society. And finally, I would have you turn to 1 Peter in chapter 3. And we're going to read a few more verses there that have to do with marriage. 1 Peter in chapter 3. I told you we would hit several. We didn't hit all 500. First Peter in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as becoming heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You know, we see here, and we see throughout Scripture, that husbands and wives are equal in God's sight, but that we have different God-given roles. We read here that husbands are to honor their wives, that we are to be kind and gentle to them. We read here that wives are to demonstrate godly character and quiet inner beauty. And I would just say that marriage is a special gift from God, but I think that it can be rightly said that God's purpose in marriage is more to make us holy than to make us happy. God wants us to be happy in our marriage. But I think His overriding purpose is to make us holy. We learn much in marriage. We learn that we are to lay down our own selfish ambitions and we are to love and to serve our spouse. We learn about unconditional love. We learn about respect and honor. We learn how to forgive and to be forgiven. We can develop a servant's heart and put someone else's needs ahead of our own. We learn about Christ's relationship to the church. We learn about God's order, about headship and submission. And we learn about being equally yoked with another believer. Now I'm going to close with about 5 minutes and I am going to speak about the marriage amendment. Because I believe that we have been called for such a time as this. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I have heard so many believers say, I even heard some say this morning during our fellowship, that they just can't believe that this question is even before us, that we even stand here today and have to defend the idea of marriage between a man and a woman. One of our brothers and I were having this conversation Wednesday night, and I truly believe that how we respond to this question, if we respond in a negative manner, it will be an affront to our God. It will literally be a slap in the face to God. I have to tell you, I've really never witnessed anything like it in the sense of I know that we encounter issues of spiritual warfare. I know that we have encountered national issues in the past. Some of you here are old enough to remember the Supreme Court decisions of 1962 and 63, when Bible reading and prayer were removed from our public schools. Some of you remember that. I don't. That was both those were in the first year of my life. I don't remember that. But even in those questions, it was not a vote of the people. This is a vote of the people that will decide if the state of North Carolina will agree with God and recognize that marriage is between a man and a woman. The marriage amendment is 2 sentences long. It's as simple as this. It says this: marriage between one man and one woman is the only domestic legal union that shall be valid or recognized in this state. That's what you'll see on the ballot. That's sentence one. This is sentence 2. This section does not prohibit a private party from entering into contracts with another private party. Nor does this section prohibit courts from adjudicating the rights of private parties pursuant to such contracts. Ladies and gentlemen, it's two simple sentences. No one loses any rights. It takes the law as it currently exists in the state of North Carolina and it puts it in the Constitution simply so that a judge cannot declare it to be unconstitutional and change the law. We hear arguments about domestic violence. And I challenge you and I challenge your conscience and I implore you to put your logical minds together and understand that we have laws in this country and in this state against assault and against assault on a female. You know, if Steve decides that he wants to come up right here for whatever reason, and he may have a good one, but if he decides he wants to come up here and slug me, he can be guilty of assault. And if I were a female, he could be guilty of assault on a female. Marriage has absolutely nothing to do with those laws. So ladies and gentlemen, I'm just saying, don't be deceived. For a person that believes in the Word of God and what God has to say about marriage, it truly is a no-brainer. I went to vote yesterday. I was very disappointed to know that only about 10% of our registered voters have voted so far. That's usually an indication that about half vote early. So probably about 20% will actually care enough to go and vote. That's a sad reflection. Ladies and gentlemen, I ask for your prayers. I ask for your consideration. I ask that God would be honored. And I would just close with these words once again from Malachi chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we stand before you today as those that hopefully would take a stand for God. We look at so many instances where the saints of the Old and New Testaments were called to take a stand for God. Many did so with the understanding that they would give their lives, that they would indeed be martyred. Many did so with the threat of torture. Many have done so in the last 2,000 years since the Lord left this earth. And Father, we understand that even in the last century, there have been more martyrs for Christ than the 19 centuries put together before. But Father God, we do pray for the citizens of our state and our nation. Father, we pray that there would be a spiritual revival and that indeed it would begin with us. We pray for wisdom and boldness and courage that we would go forth and proclaim the cause of God, the cause of Christ, that we would be willing to stand and say, I will trust and obey. I agree with God. My faith and trust is in Him. Father, I pray that you would go with each and every one now and help us. Give us help. Give us the ability to help others. Father, we ask for all your many blessings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.